What is the New Covenant? To understand the New Covenant, we begin with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was an agreement, or a deal, between God, the God of creation, and Israel, the descendants of Abraham. God promised to protect, to provide for, to give honored status to Israel. Israel promised to obey God's commandments, laws, judgments. Now, if Israel failed to obey, blessings from God would stop, and instead they would receive curses, which is kind of just another way of saying punishment. Turn to Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. After delivering, well, this is the second delivery of the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy. And after this, God says something kind of poignant, kind of wistful in some ways, if I may dare to put an emotion on what God says. In verse 29, he says, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." The way it's written, it does sound kind of wistful. Oh, if only they had the heart in them to do all this good stuff so that it would work out the way I've laid it out before them, that they might be blessed in all these ways. Of course, we know the whole story because we've kind of looked at the end of the book too, right? And we know that that is exactly what happened. God knew Israel would not be able to keep up their end of the deal. They just didn't have the heart and the mind to fully obey under the terms and conditions and parameters of the Old Covenant. Through he'd anticipated this, and through animal sacrifice, if you remember the previous message, he provided a temporary way for them to pay a penalty for sin and to reconcile themselves with him. That temporary setup of the Old Covenant was always, always intended to be upgraded, if you will. Put it in common or modern vernacular, to be upgraded. All right, Covenant 2.0. It would be a new deal. It would be upgraded to an everlasting system that we know as the New Covenant. The perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ would provide the true saving power that the temporary system of animal sacrifices could only hint at or point towards. And only through the receipt of the Holy Spirit could the heart be transformed to love and to obey God always. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And this is a scripture that I hope to read to back up the point that I made earlier, which is that God always planned it this way. It was always planned that this would be how it played out. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So even before the creation of the world, he had a plan. And Paul is speaking to the church here. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So when it says he predestined us for the full rights of sonship to be brought into his family, it means that he had always planned it. He had always planned for people to be brought into this relationship, this new, improved, better relationship with him. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." So it was always intended, but there was always a schedule. It was always scheduled. There was an appointed time. That time had to be reached. That time, of course, was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, in him we were also made heirs, chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Again, speaking there of predestination in the sense that God always planned for this to happen. Not that your life is all laid out and that you have no free will. That's a wrong interpretation of that scripture. I don't want to go too far off on a sidebar on that, but the idea is God always planned that this was how it would work out. In order that we who were first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The purpose today is to give, our purpose today, my purpose today, is to give a comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new, itemizing the key elements such as promise, commandments, sacrifice, tabernacle, and priesthood. So five things I would like to cover. God's word presents the new covenant as better. That's God's characterization of it, translated into English. The new covenant is better. It has everlasting promises and offers a heartfelt understanding of his commandments, a real and effective sacrifice instead of a placeholder, a perfect and all-knowing priest with 24/7, 365 access to both the presence of God and to the believer. The goals of the new covenant are better, and the means to accomplish them are better. First, the promises. The promises. All right? The promises of the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was framed around promises from God. Any deal, there's something in it for the parties involved. The old covenant was framed around promises from God. If Israel would love and obey him, he would be their God and bless them with land and with crops and rain in due season. He would also bless them with physical well-being and health and protection from their enemies. Right? That's just a kind of a shortened, compressed version. Turn to Numbers 26, verses 53. There are lots of scriptures I could turn to because this is a big, big part of God's word to Israel. But in verse 53, the Lord said to Moses, the land of Canaan, is the promised land, the land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. So it was going to be divvied up by how many people there were. The promise of the land in the Old Covenant was referred to as Israel's inheritance. It would be their inheritance. The land was to be something that they possessed all the days of their life, and then passed on to their children, so it would stay in the family. The covenant also included various laws and statutes to ensure that the ownership of the land never left the family, because the idea was that it was to be a permanent possession for this family. So we get laws like the Jubilee, the 50-year Jubilee, which makes sure that the ownership of the land, wherever it ended up, goes back to the original owners. There are plenty of rules, if you will, and regulations in the covenant that relate to borders. Okay, you know, one of the big ones would be you do not move border markers, right? A very important aspect of the covenant because it, in so many ways, it's trying to picture something in the new covenant that's yet to come. The idea was a permanent and lasting possession of material property, meant to symbolize something spiritual and everlasting, but You know as well as I do that it's very, very difficult to do anything everlasting in the flesh. It just, and as you know, the more years you live, the more you realize it all ends up in the rearview mirror, and it's like, what happened? Turn to Exodus 23, verse 25 and 26. Let's talk about the health and well-being. Lots of scriptures we could go to. This one, you know, says it nice and succinctly. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on you for food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan. You know, kind of, that kind of, you know, boils it all down. God has a lot more to say on each and every one of these topics, but the idea here is this is the promise that's part of the Old Covenant. Promise of physical well-being, long life, plenty of children. Well, you know, your long life and then your children carry on the family name, right? So that promise of children was also focusing on something that is lasting, all right? This lasting legacy of your children. And all that's great, you know. I mean, everybody wants, I think most people want children to carry on the family name. They want children to, you know, if they're not going to carry on the name, at least the genes, all right? But all that's great. All that's great. But you still end up dead. I mean, you know, my son, he's going to carry on the family name, Scott's. And that's great, you know, and I'm very pleased, and my dad's pleased that he's got this, you know, further generation, but my dad's going to die. I'm going to die. So the Scott family name is going to go on, but ultimately I look at that and I think, well, that's good, but kind of whoopee, because I'll be gone. I'll be dead, right? It's somewhat cold comfort, isn't it? So whatever joy and whatever abundance God provides, whether it's the land, the possessions, the good stuff, the long life, the family legacy, all these things, whatever joy and abundance God provided came to an end the day you died. Under the old covenant. That was it. Okay? The new covenant promises are better. They are better. The new covenant contains a better promise of a resurrection to everlasting life and a place of honor within the family of God, within the family of God himself. Now, currently, we are his begotten children. We have that seal, that down payment of the Holy Spirit that we just read about in Ephesians. We have that. We are his begotten children, but after resurrection, something special happens, doesn't it? Something new. We're kind of like going to vault into a whole new realm. Wow. Right? We will be brought fully into the family and given the full rights and responsibilities of, like, a, you know, a grown son or a grown daughter who reaches that age of maturity, 18, 21, whatever you want it to be. Brought into the family of God, given full rights and responsibilities, including not only eternal life, but including our share in the possession of what? All things. Everything. All things. Because the God family owns everything. Yeah. Owns it all. Owns it all. Turn to Ephesians 1 again. And verse 11. So, just to recap on that, the promise of eternal life. Okay. In him, we were also chosen, made heirs. If you've got one of those electro Bibles, you can look that up. It says made heirs. That means you're brought into the inheritance, right? You're brought into the family. You're made, you've got part of the inheritance. You've got a piece of it. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. So, there's a promise of eternal life in the God family. Another verse on that would be Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, those who are victorious will inherit all. Those who are victorious will inherit all will inherit everything. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. The better promises of the new covenant parallel, can be compared to the old covenant, contrasted. Promises, they're much the same, but nothing that God could give people in the physical world, the material world, is lasting. And we all have to kind of learn that lesson as we go through life. But we do have everlasting promises in the new covenant. That's why it's better. Now, the second thing to look at in comparing the two is the commandments. The commandments. The commandments and laws of God hold a key position in the framework of the covenant agreement, both the old covenant and the new covenant. Israel, under the old covenant, promised to obey and do what God commanded in response to his offerings of blessing, land, long life, and so forth. We covered this in detail in the previous message, but let's just, for recap's sake, go to Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Moses then took the blood that he'd prepared, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So it was a deal signed in blood. They'd agreed. They'd been given the commandment, said, "Okay, I want you to do this. Will you do it?" "Yes, we will." All right. That's the commandments. That's how they fit into the covenant, the deal. In Exodus, go to chapter 31, verse 19. No, 18, sorry. 18. Better fix that before I do it again. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed with the finger of God. So God gave Moses two stone tablets, personally inscribed with the commandments. These were to be placed within the ark as a witness of the terms of the covenant. When you make a deal with someone, you sign it, right? You get two copies of it, and then you put it somewhere for safekeeping, right? That's how you do a deal. The commandments on the stone represent the mind and the will of God. Now, again, we're talking about material versus spiritual. They were inscribed on stone tablets. And I believe that that was done as a way of trying to present the idea of permanence, that these don't change. They're written in stone, okay? To create a permanent record. And if you think about it, that's pretty much as permanent as you can get on planet Earth. You know, you might think, "Oh, well, you know, I'll put it in the cloud." Good luck. You know, it's going to happen when Google goes out of business eventually. Or I'll put it on a CD. Remember the day when you thought, "I'm going to get a permanent record and everything's going to be on CD. I'm going to take all the wedding photos and all that and put it on a CD." Where are your CDs now? Yeah. It is impossible to do anything permanent in this life and in this world. At best, you can symbolize it, if you will. So a law written on stones was a way of trying to put forward the idea of permanence. But even that wasn't enough. A law written on stones could only accomplish a limited goal. It could only inform. It could only remind, if you will, about what is sin, what constitutes sin, and explain it to you. Okay, this is what sin is. And that's what a law written on stones can accomplish. This great permanent record. Okay, you can always go back to the testimony. Okay, there it is. Such a presentation of God's commandments was a condemnation of sin. That's bad. Don't do it. Right? A condemnation of sin. And within the covenant, there's this, you know, prescription of a penalty, you know, if you go beyond the bounds of that. This is why the old covenant is referred to as the law of death and the law of condemnation, because that's the goal that it accomplished. It pointed out, this is what sin is. Or you may find places where it's referred to as a guardian, a schoolmaster, something along those lines, meant to keep the people fenced in, to put boundaries around them, until the appointed time when the new covenant would be introduced. Jeremiah 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. At that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, Know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. The commandments also hold a central place in the new covenant. There is no new covenant without the commandments. There's no deal without the commandments. The role of the commands in the new covenant is better. Why? It's an upgraded function, if you will. It's an upgraded function because its new function is not just to point out, well, hey, you know, you messed up there. Its new function is to change the person, actively at work within the person to change them rather than merely, you know, provide a definition or to provide a fence around them or so forth. To change the person. Romans 12, verse 2 is a great verse where it says, your goal, your purpose is to transform your mind, to be transformed, if you will. Let God's word, let God's commandments transform you in Romans 2. I'll let you look that up later. In the new covenant, the commands of God are, as I said, active and alive. No longer written on a stone. I mean, a stone is not, it's not alive. God's commandments are alive in the new covenant. And this is what makes them so much better. They are alive in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through its active power, you are convicted that his commands are right and good. You receive courage to move forward. You know, not only just knowing that they're good, but you need the courage to, like, move forward, to do it. Okay, I know it's right. And I've talked to plenty of people that know it's right, but the courage to go forth and do it, that has to come. And then the Holy Spirit also helps you to stay committed to the task. So you have to stay with it. In the framework of the new covenant, the commands of God, again, are actively at work to change you into a person modeled after the pattern of Jesus Christ. So that's the commandments. So we've done the promises and the commandments. Now let's talk about the stuff that I mentioned in the previous message about that were added, okay? The sacrifices. Let's talk about the sacrifices. The blood sacrifice of an animal's life, that was added to the old covenant, to the overall agreement, as a mechanism, if you will, to pay the required penalty of sin incurred by human beings. God knew, I mean, we read, God kind of knew, he knew they weren't going to be able to be perfect, and they would have to have some way of getting straight with him. God knew that they would sin and they would fall short of the glory of godly living spelled out in his righteous commands, and he wanted a way to restore a right relationship between himself and each one of them whenever sin came between them and caused separation. And so the sacrifices were added. And remember, we looked at, does anyone remember the verse that we looked at to, no? In Galatians? These were added because of transgressions. Transgressions against the commandments. Look that up. Okay. The laws and regulations of sacrifice were added to atone for transgressions against the commandments until Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant sealed in his own blood. Let me give you an analogy, if you will, about sacrifices and stuff like that. The Old Testament sacrifices of an animal's life were a temporary measure. Temporary measure, okay? The purpose of the sacrifices was like the purpose of an IOU, if I might use this analogy. An IOU. Does anybody not know what an IOU is? It's a note you write to someone saying, okay, I don't have the cash on me right now, but I will pay you later. So you give them an IOU, right? And it's supposed to be, you know, you're good at your word. I don't know if people do that very much anymore, but I think you know what I'm talking about. The sacrifices were like an IOU, right? With an IOU, the person writes a note. They said, I'll pay you at some future date, okay? The piece of paper itself is really no value. It has no value of itself, except, you know, the person's word who wrote it. Their promise to make real payment in, you know, real cash or real goods at some future date. So that's an analogy to kind of wrap your mind around the sacrifices and how they work within the system of the Old Covenant. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 4. Short and sweet, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Life of an animal, goat, bull, for poor people it would be a dove or a pigeon. The life of an animal could never really pay the price for a human being's life, which they owed because of their violation of the commandment. The Old Testament sacrifices were a symbolic placeholder, an IOU, if you will, a symbolic placeholder until the real thing came along. The real payment of the penalty for sin would be the sacrifice of a perfect human life. A perfect human life. I mean, you know, a goat, a pigeon, nah. Just a placeholder. A life would have to be given to pay the penalty. And a perfect human life to boot. Jesus Christ, who was without sin, and in that way he was like the sacrificial animal, which had to be carefully selected from out of the herd in order that it was perfect, you know, as perfect as they could be, without spot or blemish or anything like that. And Jesus Christ was without spot or blemish, without any defect. And Christ's life was worth more than the sum total of all human beings ever created. Why? Because he is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all humanity and all creation and all the universe are created. So he can pay the penalty for all. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 14. In him, that being Jesus, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. How? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailed it to the cross. Interesting. There's a little comparison there that's not really in my notes, but circumcision, baptism, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Through your baptism, the life which Jesus sacrificed is applied to pay the penalty for your sins. That's when it's applied to you, if you will. You are baptized, as it says there, into his death, and you enter into a new covenant written in his blood. Remember, the old covenant was written in the blood of some goat or bull. The new covenant is written in his blood. The old covenant, with its codes of conduct, its blessings, its cursings, they were terminated with the death of Jesus Christ. Until that point in human history, the old covenant was the only mechanism in the universe for a person to enter into a positive relationship with God. After the death of Jesus Christ, a relationship with God would now take place within the framework of the new covenant. And it's the only deal on the table. The only way to enter into a positive, right relationship with God is through this new covenant. Okay, the tabernacle. Let's talk about the tabernacle. You might think this is getting out there. I think you'll find that it's very, very central. The tabernacle. I believe the tabernacle is an additional thing that was added to the covenant, although I think it was always God's intent. Within the framework of the old covenant, God said that he would dwell among the people of Israel. He wanted to be with them. You could say he's like a general with his army, or a chieftain among his tribes. God would have a big fancy tent right in the middle of everybody, and they'd all be kind of gathered around him. Okay, he'd have the biggest, most bodacious tent there was. That's how it works, right? God's tent was made of wood and precious metals, jewels, animal skins, and it was set up in a way, a very special way, that would symbolize or picture the throne room of God in heaven. So there were lots of detailed instructions given to Israel through Moses about how this tabernacle was to be set up, as well as many regulations about its maintenance. You read through the five books called the Pentateuch, the old, you know, what people consider to be the old covenant. There's lots of stuff about this tabernacle and how you go in and out and what you have to do. So, you know, always wipe your feet before you go in and, you know, stuff like that. Lots of rules and regulations. Well, they were added to provide a setting. All this stuff about the tabernacle was added to provide a setting where the people could come before the presence of God with their sacrifices and with their offerings. Not just anybody could enter the tabernacle, though. Not just anybody could enter the tabernacle. Only the priests could enter the tabernacle, and they would come as representatives of the people. So there were also many rules added for the priesthood's service in the temple. So when you go through the old covenant, you see plenty of stuff about that. Added so that people might have a way to come before God. None of that is there for defining what sin is. It's there for defining how a person might deal with sin before they come into the presence of God. All the rules about clean and unclean and things like that. Nothing unclean or defiled was to enter the tabernacle area. Nothing. Nothing. The priest had to maintain a very rigorous life devoted to maintaining moral and ceremonial purity. It was a tough set of rules that they had to go by. They were coming before the presence of God. They had to be clean, clean as a whistle. And God gave plenty of rules and regulations about that as well. If you're going to come before me, here's what you need to do. Wasn't defining sin, it was just saying, here's how the people can have a representative to come before me to offer their sacrifices. And then once a year, the tabernacle itself had to be cleansed and purified through the sprinkling of blood. The tabernacle and the regulations regarding uncleanness and impurity attached to the old covenant are also symbolic placeholders. Okay? Symbolic placeholders. The presence of God, the creator of the universe, was never really limited to a tent made of badger skins. It was put there to convey a lesson, to teach people about what God's intent is and was. The new covenant makes the symbolism clear. Colossians 1, verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, this new revelation, if you will, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Through the ministry of the new covenant, the symbolism is made clear. God dwells within the believer. And this is realized through the Holy Spirit, which you receive after you've been baptized. 2 points on that. You, as an individual, are a tabernacle in whom God dwells through his Spirit. You can check that out in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And while you're at it, there's a second point. The assembly of believers are spoken of as stones built together into a temple, into a larger building that worked together, collectively acting as the body of Christ to do his work and maintain his presence in the world. The Holy Spirit is the active ingredient that places the power and the quality of eternal life within you and within us. It is the active ingredient that washes you with the Word of God. Going back to the commandments, the writing of the commandments on your heart, you are washed with the Word through the work of the Spirit. Under the new covenant, the presence of God is still part of the covenant. I want to be with you people. But it's accomplished differently. The presence of God is active and at work writing his laws on your living heart and mind, not on tablets of stone, which have no ability to move, think, or do anything on their own. They're inert. They're just inanimate. They're just stone. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Remember I said the tabernacle, even though it was set up and it was all right, it still had to be purified on a regular basis. Well, we need that too. This is kind of like a sidebar. Hebrews 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Referring back to some old instructions in the covenant. Okay, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then, now we're getting into the new covenant, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, our minds, our thoughts, from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the new covenant dwelling place of God. Verse 23 in Hebrews 9, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. So the purification available in the new covenant is better. Now, through your baptism, the blood of Jesus is what I wanted to say, cleanses the new covenant dwelling place of God. Now, the priesthood. Let's talk about the priesthood, okay? The priests were also added to the basic old covenant deal because they were the ones who were going to kind of make it all happen, okay? The priesthood were added to the old covenant to do a couple of things. One, they would serve in the tabernacle, right? Administering the sacrifices and the offerings. And then another thing they would do, they were to teach the commands. They were to teach the commandments to the people. They were to administer the rules and regulations. They were to enforce the regulations about cleanness and holiness within the temple and within the people. Now the priest, that's a very short definition of the priesthood, but the priest was just a normal person. He was just a normal human being. And he lived out his allotted days and then he died. And he had to struggle with his personal sins, and he had issues that needed to be forgiven and so forth. He was appointed to his office. Why? Because of who he was born to, because of who his dad was. It was an inherited position. He was from the tribe of Levi, or in the case of the high priest, the descendant of Aaron. Okay? Like the tabernacle, and like the sacrificial system, the priesthood of the old covenant was a symbolic placeholder. Note that I never say this about the commandments. But the priesthood of the old covenant was a symbolic placeholder of a future reality. And that reality would come into effect after the death of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why then was there still a need for another priest to come, one after the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. The covenant needs to be changed. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe had ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing. For sake of time, I'm going to zip through a bit of this. He is after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Okay? God had always planned for this to be done. And there's a quote here of the prophecy of this change in the priesthood in verse 21, which refers to Psalm 110. So this was always planned. God had always had this plan. Then it talks about how the priest was a guy who died. He lived and he died. But Jesus, in verse 24, but Jesus lives forever, and he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. In chapter 8, drop down to that. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sits down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven, and that is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is not based on ancestry, but on the direct appointment by God after the order of Melchizedek. It is fulfillment of prophecy as found in Psalm 110. The new covenant of priesthood of Jesus Christ is an upgrade, an improvement. His life is everlasting, not subject to death. His life is without sin. He does not have to come and atone for his own sins before he can effectively administer the sacrifice for others. And the life that he gave in the flesh gives him empathy. Gives him empathy for our suffering and an understanding of our temptation. Where does the priest operate? In the Old Covenant, the priest worked within the tabernacle. And he served as kind of a middleman, a buffer, a go-between, between the most holy God and sinful, unclean people, people of Israel. Within the framework of the new covenant, Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest, working with every believer and within the church. But there's more to it than that as well. The high priest serving in the old covenant tabernacle, we just read this. He was serving in a compound, a structure that they built and put together that was patterned after what? Was patterned after the throne room of God in heaven, right? And that's why Moses was told, be very careful. Do it just like I told you. Build it just like I said. Because it's meant to picture the throne room in heaven. And Moses did. And that's why there's a lot of detail about how they put the tabernacle together. The high priest of the new covenant. Where does the high priest of the new covenant operate? Well, we mentioned earlier that he was at work in you through the power of God's Spirit, Christ in you, okay? But the high priest of the new covenant also serves on your behalf in the very throne room of God. In the very throne room of God. No longer is it some guy who's in a tent made of badger skin and stuff like that. Jesus Christ, the high priest, is at the actual throne room of God in heaven. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus Christ, your high priest, is present in both the true tabernacle in heaven, the throne room of God, and in the earthly tabernacle, which is you and us. He's kind of got a foot in both camps, if you will. But it's a very interesting picture, is it not? Is it not? He's in both, offering his personal assistance as God writes his laws on your heart and on your mind through the power of his presence in you, but also in the throne room of God, where he acts as your personal advocate on your behalf. He is in both. And in that way, the new covenant is better, far better, far better, more active and alive and making real change. Once the better mechanisms, or upgrades, if you will, of the new covenant were put in place, the old system was no longer needed. No longer needed. The Jewish people, well, they weren't going to give it up. They had this thing, and it was going great. They loved their ceremonies and their costumes and all this stuff, and they were not about to give it up. So in 70 AD, which would have been almost 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ, God allowed something catastrophic to happen. He allowed the Roman armies, well, there was an uprising. You know, the Jewish people got all stirred up. The Romans came in, and they crushed them. They destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. They burned everything to the ground. They took all the stones apart. They spread them all over the place. So everything was completely destroyed. The old covenant ended with the death of Jesus Christ. There was no purpose for it anymore. They weren't going to give it up. I think what we see there is the hand of God at work in human history, making sure that the old covenant is gone, is done. And as I mentioned earlier, the new covenant, well, it's a better deal, but it's also the only deal. It's the only deal on the table. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 11 says, and I want to draw these out because I was talking with someone after the last sermon where I mentioned this about the covenant, and they were kind of surprised. They had never thought about the old covenant as being done, over, that there was no such option. So I want to add this so that I kind of take care of that in case anyone else is thinking that. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 11, he has made us, Paul speaking of himself and Jesus having made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? One more on that, Hebrews 8, verse 13. Short and sweet. By calling this covenant, and this comes right after the quotation of Jeremiah 31, this is the new covenant that I will make with them. In verse 13 it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The new covenant is the only deal on the table. The old one's gone. To those outside the covenant, God says, repent and believe. Seek baptism for the washing away of your sins so that you may receive the Holy Spirit. Enter into the covenant. To those who are already within the covenant, which is many of us here, to those who are already within the covenant, he's going to give you a reminder. It's coming up in about 4 weeks. He's going to give you a reminder, which is Passover. Last scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. this cup, the wine of the Passover, Jesus said of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. Do it every year. And whenever you do it, remember me. Remember the covenant.